Okay, this morning we're going to continue with our study in 1 Peter. My goal for this morning was to cover a lot more territory than I've been the last few Sundays, because I figured out the speed we're going through, I'd be at it till the end of May, I think, and that really scared me. So what we had been looking at, in a way, it was a lot of kind of foundation principles anyway, and I think there's still a lot of that in what's here, but we're going to try to move through it a little bit, a little faster. So 1 Peter chapter 1 still. I'm just going to start with the thoughts in the feel of it there. I'm starting with verse 6, but that kind of takes in a bit of what comes before it there as well. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So the thought there is, in this, I think this is referring to this last time at the end of verse 5, but that just the way the Greek words are would give that, because of the, well, I'm not going to get into that too much, but that last time that includes that being born again, being children of God, and that is what gives us that living hope, that inheritance, that salvation that it speaks of in verse 3 to 5. But he's saying that in this last season, we need to be constantly rejoicing with a joy expressing itself in triumphant exuberance. That was one translation that is an expanded one. There's a thought there of great joy we should be rejoicing with. And the reason, or then it on down in the next few verses, it gives two things that could be seen as a hindrance to joy. We see trials or testing, and in verse 8 we have that he's saying you haven't seen him and you can't see him now. But the end of that verse again repeats that thought. You, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So there's a thought there of that joy is full of glory. I'm going to, just at this point, I would welcome any thoughts just anywhere through here, but I'm going to just, so you just butt in with thoughts if you have some, that would be great. But otherwise, I'll kind of stop and look if anyone has something now and again, but I'm going to move through a bigger area here, and then my plan was to just kind of open it up to anything that we went over and see if we can have some thoughts on anything that stood out to you or you want to discuss more. So, let's see. So then verse 9 goes on with that thought. that even though, back to verse 8, even though it says you do not see him, yet believing, or sorry, back a little bit further, whom having not seen, you love. So even though you have not seen him, though you do not see him now, yet we rejoice with that joy full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that the believing there, and yet believing, the end of that believing is salvation. And that he goes on from there to talk about that salvation. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But it was revealed to them that it wasn't to themselves, but to us, he says, that they were ministering things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And I have a question on that section in particular. What prophet or prophets do we know of, do we have record of inquiring into that? It says they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he was testifying the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Do we have any record of any prophets who were searching that and then they were given the answer that it wasn't for them but for later? Or any instances that we can see where the angels were desiring to look into that? I'll leave that as a question for now. If no one has any thoughts right away, I would like if people would have input on that. But the next mic up here.
We don't often think of Job as a prophet, but I know he longed for a man, I forget what he calls him, a day's man or something, to stand between God and man. And later on he said he knows that his Redeemer lives, so I think it's fair to say that he desired it and then God showed him and he did understand it later.
Okay, thank you.
I kind of think that all the prophets, as they were prophesying, either verbally or writing, regarding the Messiah, I think all of them kind of wondered when this was going to happen. And whether it's actually recorded or not, I'm thinking most of them at some point probably asked God when or what are the signs of it. Like, when's this coming? Like, they look forward to it. They anticipated it. They spoke or wrote of what was revealed to them, which was glimpses here and there, and they couldn't help but wonder. And some of them were probably told by God that it wasn't going to be for their time, is kind of my take. Whether it's actually recorded or not, I don't know.
Then the next verse, we'll come back to that again a little later if anyone has any more thoughts on that. The next verse says, therefore, so because of all this that he's discussed up to this point, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the idea there is kind of rolling up your sleeves mentally. Prepare your mind to think, be prepared to, I think it probably has the idea of being prepared to live out, because he moves a little bit more into that thought coming up. The idea of living out your salvation. But he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he, the next verse says, as obedient children, so you get back into that thought again it's kind of moving on from what he talked about. He had talked about that we are born again as children of God, and all that. So it's that because of that, in that last verse, therefore, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the thought we have there in verse 14, I think there's a lot of other places that we get that thought of being conformed to one thing, not conformed to another. Ephesians, I think it might be Ephesians 4. That wasn't the verse I was thinking it was going to be. Romans 6:4, maybe. Romans 6. Has a bit of that idea. Verse 3, I'll start at. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's the idea of being conformed, not conformed, to former lusts, but being holy, as he has called us to be holy. First John 3:2-3. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. 2 Peter also kind of brings out the same thought in the first few verses. 2 Peter 1:2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a lot the same idea as we see here in 1 Peter. I was going to read a couple of verses that he's quoting here of be holy, for I am holy. I don't know that I have them down here. Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 both have. I know some versions read a little bit different than how he quotes it here. That was one thing that I found interesting. So Leviticus 11:44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Leviticus 19:2. "Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That obviously wasn't this translation I was looking at. Some of them say, a number of them say, you are holy. He's telling them that he has... that because they are his, they are holy. And I'm not sure if that's makes a lot of difference. It is, I mean, it's true either way. If we are part of God's family, we are holy, and we're to live our lives in a way that live up to that, live up to who we are. Then verse 17 has a little bit different thought. It says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So he's saying, if you claim to have a relationship with God as your Father, you claim to know more about him than a lot of people. And you know that he judges without partiality. And so that should cause a certain fear. It should help us consider the way we're living as his children. We're responsible to live holy lives. We're to imitate God. And the next verses bring out the reason. We often think that because we're his children, we have no need to fear. But the next verses bring out the reason that if we are his children, we do fear. It's because it was with the precious blood of Christ that we've been bought. It wasn't just something small. It was the biggest price that could have been paid to redeem us and to give us that power to live for him. That kind of goes back to verse 18. It's contrasting that it was the precious blood of Christ, not things like silver or gold, that were received by tradition from the fathers. And that verse again could be I think both the Jewish background and the Gentiles would have been able to see that as applying to themselves, just in a little different way. Because there are some references in the Old Testament prophets that gave that thought of it being vain, empty repetitions that they were following when they were not really living the way they should have. Jeremiah, I think, speaks of that, and some verses in Kings. Verse 22 then says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So what is meant there by having purified your souls by obedience to the truth? It was something that I was wondering about a little. I think one thing that made it just a little bit more clear in my mind, and I don't think it's a big difference, but that word that's translated soul, if you translate that as, instead of your souls, translate that as your lives, since you have purified your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That word is translated both ways often. If you look that one up, you find a lot of instances where it is definitely just speaking of our earthly life. But that would be probably just speaking further on that thought of be holy and conducting ourselves in the same manner. But he says you have already purified your souls in obeying the truth in sincere love of the brethren. And he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So sometimes loving others, you know, we don't always do it with the purest motives, maybe. You know, we figure we'll get something out of it. Because that's the way love generally works. If you treat others well, it is generally reciprocated, not always, but. So we can sometimes just get operating more out of that mindset instead of a selfless love. Then he says, having been born again, and he contrasts the old with the new, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. It was through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. This is a quote again from the Old Testament somewhere. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So then he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. I'm not sure if there's something in that wording. It's a little bit almost awkward that it's this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's almost, to me it seems that it should be the same thing as the gospel. And maybe it's just wording in translation, whatever, I'm not sure, but there could be some other meaning there. Does anyone have any thoughts on that or anything we've covered up to this point? There's a lot in there that we really could have looked at more. If any of the things stood out to anyone, we can look at anything there in more detail. Phil?
Just back to kind of where we started and where it speaks about the salvation that the prophets talked about and the angels desired to see. And if you just look back at what Isaiah read or wrote 700 years before this, before Christ, he said, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't necessarily know when that was going to happen, but he was excited about this happening. And then also it talks about angels being excited about this. Not necessarily, like, they don't need to be saved because they haven't sinned, but it kind of, like, them being excited to look into this from kind of a, like, just looking on, it should make us much more excited because we're actually the beneficiaries of that. Just another couple of verses here in Matthew 13, it says, blessed are your eyes because, as Jesus talking, because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For I assure you, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see, yet didn't see them, and to hear the things you hear and didn't hear them. So they had this for being fulfilled right in front of them, and a lot of them didn't understand at that time, but we benefit of this right today, and so that should really excite us.
Okay, thank you. That's good. That was some thoughts on that I hadn't really thought of. I was trying to think of a prophet, and the one that came to my mind was actually in Daniel. You can see some of Peter's thoughts, or I thought he tracked with Daniel a little bit. Daniel did see some of that suffering. He didn't speak much on that. But he did a little in chapter 9. Verse 25. I'll just read a few verses that I thought kind of fit in with this. Chapter 9, 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. This translation says a lot, say, with streets and walls, I think. But in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That idea, some other translation says, in verse 26. An anointed one shall be cut off. This one says, and shall have nothing. Some other says, but not for himself, I think. With kind of giving the idea that the expectation of the people that this Messiah was going to reign would come to nothing. And we can see that happening in Jesus' life. Luke 24:21 in particular speaks about that, where the people were having some expectations of anointing Jesus as their king. Daniel 11:35. I don't think I have that verse here, but it speaks a little along the line of being purified, which Peter tracks on that in verse 6 and 7. Here in 1 Peter 1. And then Daniel, there's a couple times where he was asking the angel or whoever was speaking to him about the visions that he was getting. Chapter 12 is one of the times. And also, I was trying to find this here. There. Daniel 12, verse 8 says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And so on. It also has, in that same chapter 12, it has angelic beings. Verse 5 says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on the bank of the stream, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? I wondered if that's what Peter was maybe thinking of on the angels looking into it. Any other thoughts on any of what we looked at here? If not, we'll just start into chapter 2 there. I don't think it's really a break in thought there anyway. It's again, it starts out, therefore. And it's, so it's still referring back to, since you're purified, I think, you know, being the truth and being born. We've been born of incorruptible seed. So because of that, we should lay aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. But as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that they may grow, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. I did wonder, back to the comments I made on the end of chapter 1, where it's speaking of the word there, where it speaks of the word, and also verse 23, it says, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I wonder if it is somewhat referring to Jesus. Jesus is called the word in some other places. And that would make a little more sense to me in verse 25 there, where it says, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And then he moves on And I think in chapter 2, verse 2, where it speaks of as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that there the word again probably is referring to Christ as well as scripture that we usually think of, or I usually do. Because not just the hearing of words, sounds, there's more to the Word of God than just words. I think we'll stop there. Maybe because the next thought is kind of a longer section. Are there any other thoughts on what we did cover? Anything that stood out to you? Okay, if not, we'll close with that for this morning. Thank you for your thoughts.